Ask you, do me a favor, and just go back and grab the bread and the wine. If you could just set the wine on the baptismal font right there, and just stay right there with the bread. So if you could just turn around and look what he's holding, if you could just hold that up. So the breaking of bread symbolizes a covenant. And the covenant that it symbolizes is God says, I will be your God and you shall be my people. It also, historically, the whole notion of breaking bread with someone meant that if you were to break bread with someone, you were willing to give your life for that person. And that's something that has been within the history of peoples, of recognizing that the breaking of bread together symbolizes that richness. It also, when we look at it in the context of the Eucharist, has to do with all of our labor. It represents all of our work. And so that bread that's brought up represents, in a sense, all that you do. All that you do in your life. And the various hats that you wear. And depending upon what your situation in life is right now, you may have a variety of hats. In fact, you may have a litany of hats. And that bread symbolizes everything that you do. So can you hold up the wine? So the wine or the grapes symbolizes everything that you are. And if you think about how wine is made, it's made through the crushing of grapes. And so there's something about becoming who we are and who the Lord calls us to be as we do this journey with Him. There's a crushing that takes place. There's a crushing in our lives, and the juices flow, and it has that ability to sit and to ferment and turn into this wine and turn into, we pray, this fine wine. But there is a crushing that happens. And so when that wine is brought up and it's placed upon the altar, the bread and the wine, and remember when Jesus was going to feed the 5,000, and they say, we don't have much, we just have, you know, a couple of loaves and a few fish. And Jesus says, here, give them to me, and then he transforms them, right? So this bread and this wine comes up. And it comes up in procession, and it represents everything of who we are and what we do. All of our labor, all of those hats we wear, and the crushing that happens in our lives for the Lord to bring out this fineness, this beauty, this wonder, this aroma, and the taste of it. For those who can appreciate fine wine, the taste of it is magnificent. Because it is so rich, because it's had so much time after the crushing to have just turned into this beautiful, fragrant aroma, taste that the Lord does. He takes all of what we do and all of who we are, and we give it to Him, and this altar symbolizes His presence, and everything we put on this altar, we put before the Lord. And then He takes it and He transforms it from the inside out, and He gives it back to us and says, here, take me, my body and my blood into you, because I know all that you do and all that you are, and I'm bringing that to completeness. And see that tithe that we bring up and that we put, and it's not necessarily always put up on the altar. But it's brought up here, and in many services, yeah, DJ, if you want to put that back, in many services it's put up on the altar. It's the first fruits. It's to be bringing, you know, the very best of our lives. And remember, when we bring our first fruits, what that tithe represents is we are bringing, if you like, the best of our sin In other words, we bring all of our sinfulness. We bring the best of our worship. And we bring just that fruit of what it is that we do. And we can either have that tithe to be the blessing of Cain or the blessing of Abel. It kind of depends. The Lord knows the motivation of our heart. And see, when I say that, it's not the amount. It's what's in the heart. It's what's in the heart when we put in there that represents, you know, the very best of our sin. And what I mean by that is that we lay it all before Him. The best of our worship, we lay it all before Him. And all of that is symbolized by what's placed upon this altar, which recognizes His presence and is put before Him. I have heard many, many confessions through the years. And one of the things that the celebrant says at the very end of reconciliation when you're dealing with one who's going to confession is, "Go in peace and pray for me, a sinner." Back at Holy Trinity, there was a situation where there was this young gal, beautiful gal. She was a single mom, had one child, a daughter, and she approached me and said that she wanted to have her child baptized, and she wanted to begin participating in the worship. And one of the things that I'm sure you can all relate to it, those of you who have children, and even if you don't, if you have nieces or nephews or cousins or whatever, is sometimes you get information and you wish you didn't know it. You get a bit of information and you wished, "I really wish I didn't know that. But now that I know it, I have to address it." So I had found out that this gal was living with someone. And so I had to deal with that because she wanted to be part of the music and she wanted to have her child baptized. And so I had to address that. And it's like, how do you do that? How do you do that pastorally? Because in good faith, you have someone who is coming unto the Lord, part of a community, worshiping, bringing to their all that they are and all of their lives. They're bringing all of that. And so, but you have to address that in some way. And so what I did is I said, "I would be happy to baptize your daughter. It would be a privilege to baptize your daughter. And I would be thrilled to have you participate in the music. It would be wonderful if you could do that. But I need to ask you a question because this information has come to me and I just need to know if this is true about your relationship with the person that you're living with and you're not married." And she said, "Yeah." And I said, "So I need to ask you a question. Is this relationship moving towards marriage? Do you see it moving in the direction of marriage?" And she said, "Well, I don't know." She said, "I was married before, and he was married before, and he has told me that it was a really bad situation, and so he doesn't want to get married again. He likes the way the things are right now. He doesn't really want to get married." And I said, "Well, how about you?" And she said, "Well, I would like to get married." And I said, "Okay. So what I want you to do is I want you to go home and I want you to pray about that. And I also want you to think about the situation that you're in right now and how that is influencing your daughter." And I want to work with you in any way that I can. And I'm hoping that the two of you would be willing to come and see me. But I need you to have a talk with him and see if there's any way he's willing to move towards marriage. And this is what I have to tell you. And I said, it's very, very hard to say this to you. If he's not, I can't invite you to communion. Because there needs to be something within your heart. Because when the Lord says, if you receive him in such a way that there's sinfulness there, it could wound you. We're all sinners, right? We all have sinfulness in our lives. But there needs to be making a choice, making a move, making a direction. And so would you at least do that for me? And then we can see where we're at. And if there is a move in that direction, then I want to invite you. But if it looks like there's no move in that direction, then we have to deal with it in such a way, I don't want harm to come to you, because as a priest, I can't be doing this and ignore it. Your soul is too important to take that lightly. And she said, great, that's wonderful. So I'm thinking, whew. And I get a phone call in a couple hours, and she's very, very angry at me. And she said, how dare you sit in judgment on me? She said, I'm never coming back to that church again. I'm going to go to a church, and I already know where one is, that doesn't sit in judgment on people, and I will be just fine. And that's not a criticism of that other church. It's not a judgment of that other church. But at what point do we look at our lives in such a way as saying, if we turn ourselves completely over to the Lord, what happens when the Lord begins to spotlight areas in our life that he wants us to turn over to him? So I use that as an example, not to focus on that in particular, but to bring the focus back to, guess what we're in right now? Ordinary time. So when Stacy and I first got here, we got just on the heels of that, but we had Advent, Christmas, Epiphany, Lent, Easter, Pentecost, and now the first Sunday of ordinary time. So now we are in ordinary time. That means that now what we are called to do is to live out our ordinary Christianity. We're to live out normal Christianity. What is normal Christianity? What is ordinary for you? What's ordinary for me? How do we walk out this ordinary Christianity, this normal Christianity that we're called to live in now? Because we can say there is no highs like at Easter and Pentecost and Christmas and Easter and Epiphany, but there's no lows like Advent and Lent. We're in ordinary time. We're just doing the ordinary. And what is that for you? And what is that for me? What is that for a church? I have been really struck by the fact that when Jesus gave that Eucharistic discourse, or the Bread of Life discourse, in that synagogue at Capernaum, in John chapter 6, when he got through, it said many of his disciples no longer walked with him. And Jesus turns to the disciples, to the rest of them, and said, are you going to leave me too? And they say, well, Peter says, and this is a paraphrase, I don't know that I really get all this either. We believe you have the words of eternal life, and I don't know where else I would go. So I'm going to stay. It's fascinating, isn't it, that the closer Jesus gets to Jerusalem, the less and less people there are who are following him. The closer he gets, and it says in the synoptics that when he turned his face to Jerusalem and started towards Jerusalem, that the crowds began to thin out, and there were less and less that followed him because of what it was that he was doing and he was saying. And apparently it was hard to hear. It was the truth could set them free, but it was hard to hear. And apparently, they didn't want to stay there. They wanted to find someplace else. And is Jesus' life that he is living in and through us, is it ordinary? Is he living normal Christianity through us? Are we living our ordinary lives? You know, whether or not we see ourselves, you know, in that ebb and flow, you know, that rhythm, are we living ordinary lives and realize the Lord is living that ordinariness through us in Christ-likeness? And so what does that mean for us to have this ordinary life and yet we have his presence within us walking that out? So I did this a little bit on Wednesday evening in that class. Ephesians 1, 22-23. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Considering Ephesians 1, 22-23, Jesus fills all in all. The church then is to manifest an ever-increasing and release of the fullness of Christ. The church is the borrowed body of Christ who fills all in all constantly and ever-flowing. We are the borrowed body of Christ. Christ is at home in us and in love with us. Christ pitches his tent inside of us. This is the process and the progress of union with Christ. This union is rooted in lovesickness, in which we learn to grow by hungering for the manifestation of Christ's likeness, which means walking in signs and wonders and in the character of Jesus Christ. The Christian life is a supernatural life, and we can see it in these three areas, at home, at work, and in ministry. Through union with Christ, which is being rooted in lovesickness and manifested in Christ's likeness in signs and wonders and character, we do not have to be fighting for victory and fighting for anointing. We do not have to be fighting for victory and anointing, but from it. Most believers fight from a place in which they are fighting for victory and for anointing. This is not only not the Christian life, this is abnormal Christianity. Normal Christianity, which is what Christ-like fullness is a process of transformation, cooperation, and participation that does not gradually but exponentially accelerates us because it is rooted in lovesickness and manifested in Christ-likeness, which is visible in signs and wonders and character. If you like, it is the gifts and fruits of the Holy Spirit. Anybody sound familiar to you? Anybody know who said it? Yes. You remember when he said it? When he did that fullness conference on Sunday evening. That's how he started. And he said, I am giving to you normal Christianity. That's ordinary time Christianity. That's ordinary time Christianity where we're at right now. Love sickness and Christ-likeness manifested in character, in that personal transformation from the inside out of revival, and walking in that signs and wonders that he calls us to in the marketplace in regards to ministry, stepping out and taking risk. That's normal Christianity. Amen. See, when I talked to that young lady about her taking a look at this, I know that she didn't hear it this way, but it was trying to say, God has so much more for you. He just has so much more for you. Don't settle for less. Amen. Just don't settle for less. I also shared this on Wednesday. When I was in the seminary, I was at this point, I believe a second-year seminarian, and I got really distraught over couple of situations in seminary, and I went and talked to this older gentleman. He was a Lutheran minister, and I told him what was going on, and he looked at me and said, you're kind of manipulative, aren't you? And I thought in my head, you son of a gun. Only I didn't think that. I thought something else. And I thought, I can't. can't believe that you would say that to me because you didn't even hear what I said. You didn't hear the struggle, you know, that's going. So I drove back to the seminary, went up in my room, and I was really upset about the thing, and I thought about it and prayed about it, and all of a sudden I realized, good heavens, he's absolutely right. So I went back a couple of days later and sat down with him, and I said, by the way, our conversation the other day, I said, what you did really angered me, and it really hurt my feelings. You know, you saying I was manipulative, and he said, you know, I didn't say it to anger you, and I didn't say it to hurt your feelings. I said it because that's what I saw. Because you couldn't control the situation. And because you couldn't control the situation, you are getting angry and upset. Because you have been able to control situations in the past, all of us can. Sometimes we can control situations and we can manipulate it to fit our need. But when you can't control it, you get upset and frustrated and angry. And that's what I saw. And I thought, my God, if he hadn't said that to me, if he hadn't told me that, I could have been walking with that for years, and thinking that the issue is everybody else. It's not me. It's everybody else. And so again, going back to that young lady, looking at that and saying, I know what I have to say at the end of reconciliation. Go in peace and pray for me, a sinner. Because I know that the Lord will bring up areas that he wants us to look at when we're walking out our ordinary life, because he wants to continue to reveal the fullness of what normal Christianity is. And if we were a congregation that were really to pray and to press in for revival, I got good news, really good news. It's going to cost us everything. Because see, when the Lord starts moving, he starts moving in our life. That's a great insight of Leanne Payne. When he starts moving in our life, he will continue to move in our life, bringing freedom and healing until the work is done. Until the work is done. As Father Don had a word for me, for us, from Isaiah, that the anointing is upon the Lord to bring liberty to captives, to set the prisoners free. And Jesus does that where? In ordinary time. In normal Christianity, ordinary time, you living out your life, you seeing yourself manifested in that bread and that wine and that gift that you bring, you living out that out, and the Lord is doing this mighty transformational work in your life. And when something comes up, instead of running from it, being able to say, it's not easy to hear, but I have to respond accordingly. And I need to continue to lay down at his feet those things that I may be settling less for, or those things that have come to my awareness that I must no longer carry. I must lay it down. So when Jesus heals this boy, the widow of Nain, look at it from the perspective that everything is his initiative. He sees her. He has compassion upon her. He speaks to her. He touches him. And he gives the child back. Everything is his initiative. Everything is his initiative. And see, what the Lord is doing in your life and in my life and in the life of this parish is he's right there with us, and he sees us, and he has compassion, and he speaks, and he touches, and he wants to bring life to any area that has died. Any area that needs to be healed, that needs to be transformed, that needs to be either resurrected, or in some instances maybe needs to let go. And see, in some ways, we are that, as a church and individuals, we're that widow of Nain, and we're carrying stuff, right? And we have to decide, are we with the crowd who is around this gal and supporting and weeping and wailing with her? Or are we with the disciples that are watching all of this and saying, my Lord, that's what we're called to do? Where do we see ourselves? Do we see ourselves in the crowd? Do we see ourselves as a widow Nain? Do we see ourselves as the young lad? Where do we see ourselves? And what if Jesus sees us at times in all of those places? That we're the crowd maybe trying to give help, but there's no power there because we don't know how to release that. Or maybe that's something that we just feel like she had mentioned about, you make me brave, something prophetic to be spoken over if people are feeling, you know, whatever's going on in their life, to be touched and to say, my Lord, that's what I want you to do. I desperately want you to do that. I want you to bring life where there was death. And I want you to give back the fullness of what it is that you want to restore. Because you are so good, and this is just ordinary time. It's not extraordinary. It's normal, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, everyday Christianity. Jesus setting his people free. Absolutely, totally, madly, desperately in love with us and wanting to set us free for his honor and glory and for our upbuilding and salvation. Wouldn't all of us at some point, even though it may be a little scary to say this, dear God in heaven, I pray with all my heart that when I stand before you, I will have been able to have received enough grace to have said, you gave me what I needed to love you with all of my heart, mind, soul, and strength. Wow. And to love my neighbor as myself. You really downloaded that in me. And you were so faithful that I was able to fulfill the very destiny that you made a promise unto yourself on my behalf before the foundation of the world. You made that promise. And all of a sudden, somewhere along the line, I said, God, please, whatever it takes, let me fulfill the destiny that you promised unto yourself on my behalf before the foundation of the world to fulfill what it is that you dreamed for me for. And what if we were to say, God, I don't know what it's going to cost, but bring me to that point that I can say, no matter what it costs, no matter what it costs, help me let go and trust you completely. You know, and one of the things that Archbishop Jones keeps talking about is at the end of the Song of Solomon, about who is this coming out of the wilderness leaning on their beloved? Who is this? Hopefully that's us. Hopefully that's you. Coming out of the wilderness, leaning on their beloved. So let me end with this. I love the idea in that first reading that the widow of Zarephath cries out for such healing for her son. And where is it that Elijah takes the boy? What'd you say? Into the upper room. See, that's really significant. Anybody know where the final discourse from John 13 to 17 occurred? Upper room. Anybody know where Pentecost occurred? Upper room. Where's our upper room? See, every single one of you have an upper room. Every one of you have an upper room. And the Lord knows that because you wouldn't be here if you didn't have it, I assure you. Because see, what the widow of Zarephath did, because she knew he was a prophet, she had prepared a room for him. Because see, that wasn't his home. And if you go and you exegete that, you'll see that that's where he was staying, that's where he was living, because she had prepared a room for him, for the prophet to stay in her house. It's really significant. Because see, in the upper room, when Jesus is teaching his disciples, see, that's where he teaches you. It's where he teaches me, in that upper room. The Pentecost, the experience of his presence, his power, his strength, his Holy Spirit, it begins in that upper room. It all is there in that upper room. And see, as I said, whether you realize it or not, every single one of you have an upper room that you have set aside for him. You've prepared it for him. And you want him to dwell there. And when there's something that just so troubles you and you cry out like the widow of Zarephath and you cry out and the Lord takes that to the upper room and takes care of it and brings it back. And I love what it says in this first reading as well as the gospel. In the gospel, Jesus says, and he presented the widow of Nain's son back to the mom. And it says in that first reading that Elijah took the child and gave the child to the mother. Jesus, when we give him stuff, what does he do? But he gives it back alive. I mean, we give bread and wine, and what does he do? He gives back his life. He gives back his body. We give to him all of our struggle, all that crushing, what that might be, all that we do, and we give it to him, and he turns it into life, and he gives it back to us, and we ingest it, and it's his life in us. His life fills us because he's so madly in love with us, desperately in love with us. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. So how about we say the creed?